John chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 48 through 51. It's kind of an awkward place to cut off the sermon, but I found it best, at least in my thinking, to do it right there and pick up at verse 52, God willing, next week. John 8 has us once again in the temple in Jerusalem, very strategic, not only place, but time of year. The place was strategic because that's the religious center of the ancient Jewish world. It's the religious center of the present Jewish world as well. But this is unique in the sense that our Lord Jesus Christ was there. There are common folks like us. There are religious leaders. I'm not going to say like me because hopefully I'm not like them. These are the Pharisees. When John often uses the word the Jews were there, he often means the religious leaders among the Jews. So we're in the temple. Whoever is there, and it could be a lot of people, would be hearing the Lord Jesus make massive claims. If you've read the Gospels, even if you haven't, I'll tell you, there are portions where you can just kind of read and then suddenly, boom, a statement is made by our Lord and it wreaks havoc. It causes commotion. For instance, John 8:12 is one of those. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, the Pharisees push back. Your witness is not true. You're a liar and all these things. A massive claim that causes this the rest of this chapter basically to unfold as a result of them pushing back to that statement. There's another massive statement in verse 24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. This is one of those statements where Jesus uses the phrase, I am. This is an I am full stop statement. This is Jesus using an Old Testament name for Jehovah, for Yahweh, for God, and the Jews realized what he was doing. He was claiming somehow, some way to be divine or divinity. John 8:30 tells us that as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And then quite often, as we know in the Gospel of John, right after that, it's apparent that the so-called many who came to believe in him didn't really believe unto the salvation of their souls. And that occurs in verses 31 through 41. And then 42 to 47, our Lord identifies the father of lies, the devil, and his children. And we pick up in verse 48. We have in verse 48 an accusation made by the Jews. Notice the accusation. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, if I called you a Samaritan today, you'd probably go, what? But if I said you have a demon, you might go, hey, back off. Samaritan, obviously saying Jesus had a demon was meant to accuse him of something. So we take it that whatever Samaritan means, they're accusing him of something. Notice this comes right after Jesus says, you are not of God. Verse 47, you are not of God. So their comeback is, well, you're a Samaritan and you've got a demon. Okay. So they're casting this out there to accuse him of something, but it's in the context of Jesus accusing them of something. You think you're of God? You're not. Well, you say we're not of God. I say you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. Instead of holding their heads in shame, which they should have done, when the incarnate Son of God said, you are not of God. How would you like to have that spoken to you by sweet, lovely, harmless Jesus? You are not of God. I would hope, and I know it only by the grace of God, if I was there, I would have zipped my lip. I would have shut up and listened to him instead of push back. But without the grace of God, any of us that were there, if we wouldn't have accused him of something, we would have agreed with this accusation. You're a Samaritan, which back then meant you're not an accepted Orthodox theologian. You're outside the sphere of orthodoxy or appropriate or right teaching according to the Old Testament, because the Samaritans did not follow the Old Testament in its full. So this is an accusation of being a false teacher, a heretic, we might say, outside the bounds of orthodoxy. And on top of that, you have a demon. Do we not say rightly? Right. He went. If you're reading, the drama is unfolding here. Any reader that has an ounce of brains in their noggin there would realize this is not good for them to say that. Do we not say rightly? Reading the Gospel of John correctly, no, you're not saying rightly. He's not a Samaritan, and he doesn't have a demon. So calling our Lord a Samaritan who has a demon probably refers to the fact that they viewed our Lord, as I said before, outside of orthodoxy. You have a demon. This is an accusation that's found in other places. In John 7:20, the Jewish crowd said, "You have a demon." In John 8:52, the Jewish leaders say, "Now we know that you have a demon." In John 10:20, some Jewish leaders say, "He has a demon and is insane." In Matthew 12:24, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" So they knew he did and said things that seemed impossible to do and claim. Instead of attributing his words and actions to God, which Jesus continually does, they attributed them to demonic power. And they basically, in the vernacular, they're calling him nuts. "You're crazy. You're nuts. You're bonkers. You've lost it. You need some sleep. You need to take a pill. You need to hit a pillow and get counseling or whatever. Just don't go to, well, anyway, you need counseling." Something like that, okay? This is an astounding accusation against the incarnate Lord of glory. I hope none of us would have been so bold as to say these words. But apart from the grace of God, like I said before, we would have, or we would have agreed with them. Notice the response. Jesus responds in verses 49 through 51. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you," here's one of those statements again, "if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now first, note that our Lord does not respond directly to the accusation that he is a Samaritan. Remember, they said, you are a Samaritan and you have a demon. Now, if it was one of us, we'd probably say, "I don't have a Samaritan and I'm not a Samaritan and I don't have a demon." Okay? You know how that goes, especially when you're in junior high. Somebody calls you something, then you call them something back. Or you go toe-to-toe with them to deny this accusation. Now, the Lord goes, in one sense, reading the Gospel of John, you see him going toe-to-toe with opposition, but not typical of toe-to-toe opposition expeditions. He doesn't directly respond to the fact that they accused him of being a Samaritan. Either he bypassed it because it was so ludicrous, or it was connected to him having a demon in the thinking of the Jews, and Jesus knew it. Maybe they were calling him Samaritan because they connected that with him having a demon. I don't know. Whatever it is, he didn't directly respond to it. Note secondly, in our Lord's response, notice the contrast he states. "I do not have a demon." Here's a contrast. "But I honor my Father and you dishonor me." I don't have a demon. Instead, I honor my Father. And by the way, you dishonor me. Not only does he deny having a demon, but he claims God as his Father. Remember in John 5, he got in trouble for claiming God as his Father, because it claimed a unique relation to the Father as God. And he also claims here that he's honoring the Father and they are dishonoring him. Remember, it's actually John 5:17 through 18. It'd probably be good to read that. That's what I was just referencing back to, where it says, But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." My Father is working until now. I think this is divine providence, preserving the creation that was brought into being by a being that brought it into being without any change in the being that brought it into being. God is unchanging. And so since this creation has come into existence, it has been sustained. God has been working to sustain it. Jesus claims divine providence in this verse. Notice verse 18. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So they recognize that. This claiming that my Father is working and I myself am working is Jesus claiming a unique relation with the Father here in John 5:17 in terms of divine providence. So when he says again, "But I honor my Father," he's using that phrase again. It's going to get him in hot water. Our Lord claims a unique relationship with God as his Father. He also claims, once again, that he is honoring his Father, God, and they are dishonoring the Father by dishonoring the Son. If you dishonor the Son, you dishonor the Father. That's a huge claim there. If you dishonor me, do you necessarily dishonor God? No, not necessarily. But if you dishonor the Son, do you necessarily dishonor the Father if the Son only does what the Father shows him to do? John chapter 5 as well. And the answer to that is, well, yes, so that's his claim here. Then he says, "And you dishonor me." So I honor my Father, God, and you dishonor me. Dishonoring the Son who honors the Father is dishonoring the Father of the Son. And dishonoring the Son, not believing his word, not following him, not adoring him, is not of God. So instead of saying, "I'm not a Samaritan, I don't have a demon," he does say, "I don't have a demon," but he's claiming he is of God. They are not of God. So this is, you know, we're not there watching this start to get under their skin, but I'm sure it is getting under their skin. Third, notice with me that our Lord deflects from himself and refuses to promote himself as one who is on his own. In these words, "But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." He must be referring to the Father. It's as if our Lord is saying, ultimately, I don't have to vouch for myself in terms of my worth and value and identity. There is one who seeks my glory and who will judge you concerning who I am. That's what he's saying, I think. They might and did reject Jesus for who he is, but they'll have to answer for it, in other words. Now, finally, our Lord throws out one of those, I'll call a zinger, one of those amazing statements we have seen him say before. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Truly, truly, I say to you. When he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which he does, by the way, in several places in the Gospel of John, it's an attention-getting device. It's if Jesus were here and he saw you nodding off during the sermon, this is the point where he would say, "Hey, this is important. Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen. What I'm about to say, you need to take heed to. This is very important. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." So in the midst of being called a name and being accused of having a demon, our Lord, instead of going toe-to-toe with name-calling, says, basically, "Listen up. We're going a different direction now. I'm not going to go back to my junior high days and say, let's go outside and take care of this and, you know, go toe-to-toe and tit for tat and name for name and then have your friends around them going, ooh, ooh." Jesus didn't get into that trivial kind of creaturely sinful conflict. He didn't come to win all the arguments that people might want to get in with him, okay? It's not like most of us. We just like to win the arguments. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to debate on whether or not he was a Samaritan or even debate about having a demon, though he stands his ground sometimes and he does, you know, he does give back, pushes back on them. But quite often in the midst of this, dramatic sections in the Gospel of John, instead of Jesus doing what we might do, keep going on the tit for tat, this for that, name calling, you know, ad infinitum, he says stuff like this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death." And it's like, huh? Where did that come from? You know what it comes from? It comes from the loving heart of God. This is gospel language here. Basically, if you believe the entire teaching of Jesus about who he is and what he has come to do, you won't taste death. We'll talk about what that has to mean in a moment. No name calling here. Here, the Savior of sinners reminds these stubborn hearers. And remember his audience here, primarily the Jews, the religious leader. It's not like these guys are, you know, honest in their interrogations of Christ and their discussions with him. They're out to get him. We've seen elsewhere where at times they wanted to kill him. But here the Savior of sinners reminds these stubborn hearers why he is in front of them and why he came to the earth in the first place. If anyone keeps my word, hears my word, believes my word, holds my word, defends, you know, whatever, believes everything that I'm saying about me, he will never see death. So Jesus delivers sinners from death. They won't see death. Therefore, they must be delivered from death. This is one of those, I think, huge and massive statements made by our Lord. Let's look at it. Notice, first of all, a condition and then a promise. The condition is this: if anyone keeps my word. His word is that which concerns who he is and what he has done. He is the one sent from heaven to save sinners. If anyone keeps, we might say believes, or trusts in my word, or the whole doctrine of my gospel, as J.C. Ryle says, or if you receive him in the language of John, this is the condition. Jesus has come. Jesus has laid down his identity, who he was, what he came to do. He connects his person and work with the Old Testament. Moses spoke of me. That which the prophet said would happen terminates upon the incarnation of the Son of God, who came to become one of us, to suffer for us, to enter into glory on our behalf, and then to bring many sons to glory. If you believe that, if you keep that as the central thrust of your faith or the object of your faith, then you will never see death. So the condition is believing all that Jesus claims about himself. And then the promise is this: that person, boy, girl, old, young, 57 yesterday, 58 today, doesn't matter. Jew or Gentile, thank you. It doesn't matter. That person will never see death. Now that, if you heard somebody say, look, you believe what so-and-so says about him, you'll never see death. It's like, has anyone believed in so-and-so? Yes. Did they die? Well, yeah, but right? Even the first century, the apostles died. Never see death. What does he mean by never see death? If you believe in the incarnation of the Son of God for your salvation and for the securing of glory for you, you'll never see death. Not only did the apostles die, many Christians, matter of fact, all Christians, all believers in Christ, since these words were spoken, have died. What does he mean then? Is this a lie? Is this an overstatement? Never see death? I'm going to argue that this, he shall never see death, isn't a never die full stop promise. Because, as I said before, the apostles and the early Christians and every true believer in Christ since has died. So it has to mean something else, right? It can't mean just physical death. Your soul's never going to depart from your body. It must mean something like this. All true believers in Christ will not experience death as others do, as unbelievers do. There must be a distinction between those who don't believe the gospel and those who do believe the gospel in terms of separation of soul and body, because both still die. But Jesus says they'll never see death. He can't mean you won't ever have a funeral. People won't cry over the absence of your soul, present with the Lord, absent from your body. He can't mean that because his own followers ended up dying like that. He has to mean some sort of distinction between the death of believers and the death of unbelievers. That has to be what it is. And I think that is going down the right trail. All true believers in Christ will not experience death as unbelievers do. That is, the physical death of believers, when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, it doesn't have a legal basis for it. That is, believers in Christ don't die because of divine justice being inflicted upon them due to being treated as guilty sinners before God. You ever think about that? Our death is different than unbelievers. Absent from the body, our souls are absent from the body, their souls are absent from the body. But believers don't die as a judicial infliction of divine wrath. That would be some sort of condemnation. But remember, Paul tells us, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He will never see death. That is, he won't die as a result of an act of divine justice inflicting divine wrath. So when a believer dies, it's very different than when an unbeliever dies. When an unbeliever dies, he, at least in part, is tasting divine justice. When a believer dies, he is not tasting divine justice. Death for believers is a means to glory, not the pathway to misery. This is a wonderful promise. As well, believers will never experience what the Bible calls the second death, right? That is, being cast into the lake of fire as a judgment against them, Revelation 20:14. Never see death. Believers don't die as a result of divine justice against them because they're guilty of sin. That would be a form of condemnation. Nor do true believers ever experience what John calls the second death. Both of those apply only to unbelievers alone. So when our Lord says, we'll never see death, it is like saying they will always enjoy eternal life or always possess eternal life from the moment they believe. Listen to John 5:24. Truly, truly. Wake up. Truly, truly, I say to you, John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And we could say, and will not come into judgment. So that even our death, absent from the body, present with the Lord, can't be viewed as a form of divine justice being inflicted upon us. The words has passed out of death in John 5:24 and has passed into life don't refer to the future exclusively, right? It's referring to a benefit of Christ given to believers now has passed out of death. This is a state or a condition in terms of our relation to God. We're in death. We didn't have life, that is, spiritual life, life in communion with God. We go from darkness to light. We go from Egypt to Canaan. We go from being dead in our trespasses and sins, made alive together with Christ. We go from one state of existence to another. Anybody who believes Jesus, who believes the teaching of our Lord about our Lord, will go from one state of existence to another, death to eternal life. And you don't go from eternal life and then back to death and then back to eternal life. There are states of existence that this one can only be changed by God, the state of death. Even God can't change the second one. God doesn't bring us into a state of existence called eternal life and then kick us out. Now, you're lucky I'm not God, because I'd kick me out and kick probably most, if not all of you out at times, if I followed you around and, you know, knew all your thoughts. But God is merciful and gracious to sinners that he saves and doesn't totally glorify until the age to come. These are states of existence. Or these are conditions of life in the here and now, death and eternal life. And as we contemplate the text, we'll think through that a little more. So here are my concluding contemplations. There are only two. And that means we're going to think a little more about some of the things I've said to try to get it to burn into us. By the way, it's hard to stop here, isn't it, at the end of verse 51. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Because listen to the response in verse 51. Listen to verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." We got proof. Here it is. "Abraham died," the great Abraham, father of the faith. "And the prophets also, they died. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" So they push back on this. We'll get to the pushback next week. It's hard not to, but it's not impossible not to comment on that. So I won't comment on it. I want to focus on these words, though. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." You might be sitting here going, "Well, I listened to, you know, most of your sermon. That seems like that everything you've said kind of leads to that. You've been camping on that the whole time." If that's your take on the sermon so far, you're exactly right. I'm camping on these words. Why? Because he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." These are very important words, and I want everyone to not only understand what they mean, but to lay hold of the meaning, to believe it, and to gain, even if you're an old saint. There's a few of you here. I didn't look there, I looked there. Even old saints who have maybe good degree of assurance of salvation can gain something from this. And that's what I want. And the reason I want to focus on this verse, these words, is due to what it says and the reason why John wrote his gospel. And what it says, anyone does my word, he will never taste or see or taste death. But remember also why John wrote his gospel. You know, the gospel of John isn't, and neither are any of the gospels, just straight narration of the life of Jesus, like a contemporary biography might be. You know, Sarah Smith was born on this day in this city, and these are her parents, and these are her siblings, and she went to this school, and then she did this and that and the other, and now she's old. They just go through a chronology. The Gospel of John is often just snippets, snapshots of pivotal events in the life of Christ for a purpose. And John told us his reason for writing in John chapter 20, verse 30. He says this, "I write so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the especially anointed servant of the Lord as promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Son of God, uniquely related to the Father, eternally, the eternal Father has an eternal Son who has become one of us, for us and for our salvation. I want you to believe in both the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So remember, this is in here to convince people of the humanity and deity of Christ in the one person, so that you might be saved. Not so that you might be orthodox, full stop, but we should be orthodox or within the bounds of scriptural teaching on who Jesus is, but that you might be saved from your sins and from your guilt, so that when you die, it's not the death of an unbeliever. It's not providential justice chasing you down, finding you out, pinning you to the ground, and extracting your soul from your body unto torment. That's not what John wants for his readers, and that's not what I want for my hearers. I want you to hear about the humanity and divinity of our Lord in one unique person. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, preached among men, seen by the angels, and ascended into heaven. Okay? I want you to grasp that for yourself so that you won't see death or taste death in the bad sense in which Jesus intends here. So let's contemplate these words. First of all, I want you to notice the context, then the content. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This is said right after our Lord was accused of being a religious phony and having a demon. The Jews claimed that Jesus was outside acceptable, authoritative religious bounds. They claimed he was a heretic or a religious person who makes claims outside acceptable bounds. Acceptable religious bounds in this case was the religious leader's understanding of what we call the Old Testament. Not only did they claim him to be a heretic, they also said, you have a demon, okay? They're not trying to win Jesus and influence him at all. They're trying to make sure nobody else believes him. Now, what often happens when name-calling and when name-calling becomes the weapons in an argument? The first one that gave me an inkling with their eyes that they know what I'm talking about is a teenager. And the rest of us are going, yeah, I remember what it was like. And some of us as adults are going, maybe our spouses are going, I still know what it's like living with you. What often happens when name-calling becomes the weapons in an argument? Further name-calling, right? Of course, you never do that. I did it all the time. Most of us have done it or at least seen it. Further name-calling, and what does further name-calling get? It gets you off topic, right? I can almost see name-calling going back and forth, not between me and one of my brothers, but between two of my brothers, and I'm just watching it happen. Often it was with me and my brother. And at some point, my mom would walk in, what is this all about? We forgot. Name-calling does what, quite often? Gets you off topic. Gets you off the subject at hand. Gets you off of what really matters in a conflict. But note well, Jesus did not go toe-to-toe with him, did not lose sight of his calling, and did not engage in trivial disputes of name-calling. Now, Jesus calls him plenty of names, okay, but it's never a trivial pursuit like ours are, because I just want to win the argument. He's out for the salvation of souls. That's what he's out for. In the midst of what could have become a name-calling contest, our Lord announces these arresting words. Now remember, it's right after they claim he was a Samaritan and a demon. He could have said, well, you're a, a brood of vipers, which he does, by the way, in Matthew 23. But Matthew 23 isn't the first words of Jesus toward religious charlatans. It's like at the tail end of his ministry, toward the tail end. He could have said a lot of things, couldn't he? How would you like to be called a Samaritan or a heretic and having a demon? You're a kook. You're a religious nut. That's what you are. You know? My natural tendency, my instinct, is to defend myself. Not to say things like Jesus does. Truly, truly, I say to you. This is like saying, in one sense, enough of this trivial pursuit of trying to get me off topic. You're not going to get me off topic. I know who I am. I know what I've come to do. I know why I'm here. I know where I'm going. And I know what you need to hear most of all. And you don't need to hear the Son of God incarnate going toe-to-toe with these religious leaders. Some of that happens, all for a purpose. So when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is mercy coming in the midst of this conversation. These are gracious words by our Lord. He had every right to give a list of reasons why he was neither a Samaritan, nor did he have a demon. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. He gets back to the main thing. You guys are going to die a death that people don't want to die. I have come so that you might have life. In one sense, it's like our Lord saying, stop your juvenile chatter and hear me out. So that's the context. Notice the content. It is a statement of mercy in the midst of utter hatred and scorn. These aren't like sweet little words of the Jews here. Oh, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon, sweetie. This is hatred and scorn coming out through words. You're this, we abominate them. And you're this, which means you're nuts. You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. You got big problems. We don't. The problem here is not us, because we think rightly. We're Orthodox. It's you. You're outside the bounds. You are foreign to truth. We are the propagators and tenders of it. This is a statement of mercy in the midst of utter hatred and scorn. I want to be like Spurgeon now. Methinks those of us who have come to Christ must remember that in the midst of hatred and scorn in our own hearts and lives, merciful words came to us and changed us, right? While the enemies of Christ hurled hatred and scorn-filled words at him, he never lost composure. You don't read the Gospels and at some point Jesus goes, ay, 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 you guys are driving me nuts. I can't handle this anymore. I need to go take a pill or, you know, I need a couple days off. He doesn't lose his composure. Matter of fact, in the midst of some of the most tense discussions, instead of keep on going in the arguments, which he could, and he'd win them every single time, he says stuff like, truly, truly, I say to you. And he does it here again. If anyone keeps my word, believes all that I've said about myself, he will never see death. Now, think about death. It's not pleasant to think about it, especially if you've experienced it. By the way, we haven't experienced physical death. If you think you have, you're nuts. Okay, you haven't. But most of us have had loved ones who have left us. It's not pleasant. It's not natural. It's very unnatural. If you ask the question, where did that thing come from we call death, where souls leave bodies and the rest of us that are left have to pick up the pieces in their absence? Well, death came as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived by the devil and did not believe the word of God, and Adam followed Eve and transgressed the law of God. This sin now affects and infects all of us. We're born with what theologians call original sin. The guilt of Adam is ours, and the pollution of human nature. We're messed up. If you haven't figured it out, you're all messed up inside, and so am I. All of us are. We're born with guilt and corruption. And not only that, we commit our fair share of personal sins. We come out of the womb telling lies, as the psalmist says. In sin, my mother conceived me. Not that it was a sin, conception was a sin, but that David's confessing in Psalm 51 that he came into existence as a guilty sinner. And we may not like that, but it doesn't matter. What matters is the truth of Scripture. And death is the divine judgment upon sin, original sin, actual sins. Death, in one sense, is a threefold curse upon man. First, we are dead spiritually. We are not in good relationship with God naturally, as Adam and Eve were directly from the hand of their Maker. Our souls are polluted, and our lives reflect that when we break, our lives reflect that when we break the law of God. Second, physical death, that is, the separation of soul from body as a consequence of spiritual death, becomes our destiny. And then the third of the threefold curse of death, the second death, or separation of both soul and body from the safe presence of God forever, becomes our inheritance as well. But these words of Jesus promise something amazing. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He must mean this. All true believers in Christ go from a state of spiritual death to a state of eternal life upon believing. All true believers in Christ, though they may die physically, will never taste death as a legal infliction of divine justice due to their sins. Justice smiles and asks no more. Why? Well, it's not because I have kept the law of God, or you did enough that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Justice smiles and asks no more. Why? Because the Son of God incarnate took my guilt, took our sins, took the punishment, was condemned for us. All true believers in Christ will one day enjoy the full benefits of eternal life in both body and soul in a new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness alone, and all of it due to the doing and dying of, and rising of Jesus for us. That's his word. That's doctrine. It's what he taught. You keep that. You believe it. You hold it. You call it true. You own it for yourself. You won't taste. You won't see death as an infliction of punishment by virtue of divine justice. And the reason is Jesus. You know, that's the Sunday school question, or answer to all the questions for the little kids. You ask a question, Jesus, God, you know, it's our Lord. You see why John wrote? He wants you to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed servant of God, very man, the Son of God, very God, in one person, who came, who assumed our nature, who assumed our duties, born under the law, who assumed our liabilities in order that he might redeem those who were lawbreakers, that we might get the Spirit as a gift from the Son, so that we would cry out, Abba, to the Father. So here's my question. Do you believe this promise spoken many years ago? Just as precious today as when it came off the lips of the Savior of sinners. If you hold his word, if you abide by it, if you call it true, his word about himself, who he is, what he came to do, you won't see death as an infliction of divine punishment. You'll see it as a portal to the intermediate state and ultimately to the consummated state in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would do your work in the hearts of your dear children, reminding them of these glorious words of the Savior of sinners. We also pray that light would come into dark places in the minds and hearts and souls of unbelievers. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.